Last week the question was asked, and I wanted to address that question. In verse 14, it says the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And she was sitting right over here. Mrs. Devlin was sitting over here. She asked a question about what that word sneering meant, and I looked it up. So I wanted to be able to share it so that you have it. Sneering would mean, if I was going to translate it literally, it would be, I turn my nose up against. The word only shows up in one other time in all of Scripture. It shows up in Luke chapter 23, and that was the passage that it came to my mind, but I didn't have it right in front of me. And that was when Jesus was on the cross and people walked by and were sneering and mocking him. And then it shows up, that passage is related back to Psalm 22:7, which has that exact same thing. So again, it's not a sneer as in, you know, a silent, quiet thing. It was a public demonstration of displeasure that would often be very harsh in its nature. So it was sneering, mocking. Those words can all be used for that. So the Pharisees were out to get Jesus, and they were not going to stop at anything. And then Jesus is going to continue on in the discussion with verse 16. These next couple of verses are a little odd and awkward. I'm just going to admit them right up front. They're not clean in the idea of they don't flow logically from the discussions that Jesus is already having. So we'll hit them, we'll treat them, but they don't quite fit nicely. And I'm going to have a talk with Jesus about flow of sermons and transitions and things like that. And I'll talk with him, and then he'll slap me around and send me back to, you know, my house. And anyway, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. I don't really like the forcing his way into it. Other translations, I think, get it better. It's a passive voice in terms of the verb tense. And what that means is everyone is being urged to, is being insistently urged to enter it, would be something that we would say. So, and why would this be important? Remember, he is addressing the Pharisees who had the idea stuck in their head that if you were rich and wealthy, that meant God liked you. Because God only gives blessings to those people who he is pleased with. So if you were wealthy, or you didn't have a disease or a sickness, you could say, God must be pleased with everything I'm doing. And if you were poor, then you must have had some sin or ongoing sin in your life, and God had a divine displeasure against you. So it was really simple to look around the culture. You could immediately establish who were liked by God and who was not liked by God. And Jesus is trying to correct this viewpoint and make sure that they understand it. Also, he's been battling their traditions. And some people often mistake traditions for the Word of God. And that's a very sad thing indeed. I still have that battle myself as I talk with some of my pastoral friends. If you notice, this past Easter, we didn't celebrate a special tradition that so many other churches do, which is called Lent. Oftentimes on Wednesday nights, the 6 weeks prior to Easter, between Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, you would have these six Wednesdays where you would celebrate Lent. And we have just never celebrated it here. It was easier when we were in a movie theater. I'd just say, oh, can't celebrate it here. They're showing movies, when we would have Lent. And even to this day, people still look down on me from my clergy friends saying, why don't you? Oh, I can't believe you don't celebrate Lent. What's wrong? What's wrong with you? What a great tradition. What, you don't like church? What, you don't want to talk about the death of Jesus Christ and how important it is? And no, you must not be very biblical. And I'm like, whoa, wait a second. That's a great tradition. I don't mock the tradition, but I just happen to choose not to follow it. But that doesn't mean I am non-biblical in any way, shape, or form. That's what Jesus was encountering all the time. Remember that whole hand-washing scandal? They were supposed to do the hand-washing, and Jesus decides not to wash his hands. And they're like, oh my gosh, you're breaking the tradition of the elders. He goes, exactly. It's a tradition. It's not biblical. So ergo, I'm not inclined to follow it. So people were already starting to level charges against Jesus, saying that he was not following God's word. And he was now coming back saying, no. This is all very, very important. And you all need to follow. Look what it says, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. In another spot, he talks about how not one iota of the law will pass away. And we say iota because that would be a transliteration of what's showing up in the original Greek. I-O-T-A is actually a Greek letter. It's a very small letter. And we say iota, but it's properly pronounced, and it's kind of cool. You probably pronounce it Yoda. So, you know, come on, it's good stuff. Not one Yoda will pass away. You're like, all right, but he died. No, he just passed away. The Yoda was a very interesting letter because it was a very small letter, but it could also be truncated to just be a little tiny flick of a pen. So he's saying, none of this stuff, when you talk about all your traditions, you got to understand, I may be bucking tradition, but I don't buck the Bible. And he's going to even talk about that in this next story that comes up about how important to him the law was. Very, very important. And then that's why I think he brings up this next statement, is he's trying to help them understand just how much he validates that which God has already said. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I choose not to soften that statement. I follow that statement. Scripture listed two other places, Matthew chapter 5 being one of them, when Jesus qualifies it by saying you can get a divorce under a circumstance, one of them being marital unfaithfulness. So, if your husband or wife is caught cheating and you choose to divorce them, you are within your biblical grounds to be able to divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 lists another one, which is, Paul says, if your spouse who is an unbeliever chooses to walk away, they can walk away. We would just label that desertion. Those are the only two passages that talk about any reason of why to divorce. And it still is today. If you come to me and say, I wish to divorce my spouse, I will say, on what grounds? And if you say, they cheated on me, I will say, okay, you may, if you choose, get it. You don't have to. I know a lot of people that cheating has taken place and they've chosen to forgive and reconcile and work on the relationship. And I've seen it succeed way too many times to then force people to say, no, he cheated on you. No, you need to make sure and divorce him. No, you have that opportunity. Or if you say, well, no, my spouse just left. They just picked up and went away, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I go, at that point, that is desertion. If you come to me and say, I'd like to divorce my spouse because I've lost that love and feeling. Suffering irreconcilable differences, then I say, I cannot, in good conscience, say, yeah, that's okay. And I will not. And most churches, that is their stance on what marriage is about. Don't tell me you've fallen out of love with someone. If you've fallen out of love with someone, that means that your love was based on a feeling that you had. And if the love was based on a feeling you had, then you're in trouble. Because feelings come and feelings go. It's kind of like your kids. Have you ever said to yourself, wow, you know what? I really don't like my kids. I don't have any warm, fuzzy feelings towards my kids. Do you then go, geez, I guess I'm not a parent anymore? All the parents are laughing like, can we do this? No, you can't. No. You can't. You can't just choose one day. Even if the feelings are not there, you can't say, I choose not to be a parent. That's the idea. That's why people sometimes check marriages, because they say, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. I have irreconcilable differences. I'm not happy. So, God doesn't want you happy. He wants you obedient. This is a very important thing. So I always like to say this, especially when things like this come, because there are only two biblical grounds that I can find. I always add a third. If I get to heaven and God says, you idiot, you should not have been saying that, then I will repent and cower in the corner until God's done with me. But that is in the case of physical abuse. I cannot tell a person who is being abused in their relationship to say, well, you know, God said you couldn't get out of it, so suck it up and, I don't know, get tough. No, I can't. If there's a case of physical abuse, then I have to say get out. This is, yeah, go ahead. Well, you know, that's a tough thing with verbal abuse. I mean, that's where, when it comes to certain situations, I wish there was like a benchmark to say which, because sometimes verbal abuse can get really, really nasty. And at that point, I think it gets dicey, and I usually at that point have to find out what's going on in the relationship. So I can't make a blanket statement of, yeah, someone's yelling. Because sometimes people claim verbal abuse, and it's just they're just having a fight. And, you know, if you have a fight with your spouse and that gives you grounds to break up with them, yeah, no. So, but in cases where it's quite severe, yeah, usually I'm like, wow, I may need to come in. Did you have a question? Yeah, yeah. And I always caution because I have to know certain situations of why it's happening. Back in those days, divorce was rampant. They had two major schools of thought. One school of thought said, if the woman burns your meal, divorce her. And I'm thinking, my wife would never be married. Oh, jeez. Oh, I just threw her under the bus. I know, I'm going to begin to go tell her I did something amazing this morning, and I'm going to pull it out and saying, see, remember how good I am? And she'll be like, oh, that's a wash, I guess. But that's how it was. If back in those days, one of the camps said, if you look at your spouse, and it was always, almost every single one of the divorces was a man divorcing the woman. It never happened the other way around. It was always the man divorcing the woman. If the woman looked at you funny, that was cause for divorce. If she disagreed with you. And you know, back in those days, you know how it was done? You would literally write on a piece of paper, I divorce you, hand it to her, and off you go. That's just, it was rampant. It was not cheaper. Jeez. It's cheaper too, I guess. Yeah. And the sad part is when you talk about how it was back then, that seems to be nowadays when people just get upset or uninterested, they leave. There is a reason why marriage is important to God. I'll just tell you, because of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, as Paul is laying out what a man needs versus what a woman needs, at the end he says something amazing. He says, this is a profound mystery because I'm talking about Christ and his church. How many of you would like it if God just divorced you if he didn't like you that day? If God was just displeased with you, and he just said, you know what, that's it. You're no longer my child. Would you like that? Would that be a great relationship for you? I think that's the reason why there's those two caveats in there about adultery and desertion. Because if we choose to be adulterous in our life in terms of idolatry, God says you've chosen someone else. And if we've chosen to leave God, God will say, you've chosen to leave, I will let you. That's the reason why I don't think marriage is just crucial. It's crucial. I don't soften myself on this. Most other pastors don't either. So if you divorce, you've committed adultery. Is adultery the unforgivable sin? No. Can you be forgiven of your sin? Okay. I don't go so far as to say, if you are divorced, you are now got some weird red scarlet letter that you wear, and you're now no longer fit for anything. No, I don't say that at all. You can and will be forgiven. But I also do that when I talk with people who get divorces and maybe they want to remarry. I'm always asking them questions like, well, really? What happened in the last relationship? Have you learned anything from that? Or are you just going to take the garbage and baggage from that relationship and bring it to this relationship? Have you realized anything? And if they say to me, oh, you know what, it was all his fault or it was all her fault, I usually investigate to find out if that's true. Because if there was abuse situation going on, by all means. But all too often people say, yeah, it was someone else's fault, not my own fault. And then they go through three marriages and they realize, wow, there's just a lot of really bad men out there. And I go, you know what? There's one common denominator in all of those divorces. That's you. So you've got to learn and you've got to be able to grow from it. But you can say, and I have seen it, people that have divorced and remarried, if they do it right, can succeed. I've seen it happen. It's stacked against you. The statistics all show that people that marry a second time have a higher rate of divorce than people that marry for the first time. This is what I tell all my premarital couples. Your best shot of being married and staying married is your first marriage. Stay with it. It's important. Carol, did you have, so you raised your hand. I'm sorry. I covered it. What did I cover? Yeah. It's the same thing with any other thing. You know, if I stand here and talk about abortion and how abortion is wrong, I have to take the stance of the sin. But sometimes we leave out the fact of, well, what about that person that had an abortion? I mean, have we just now condemned them to hell? And there's no, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, you mess up even once, you're out. So make sure, so everyone was just a bunch of liars. Really? Like, well, I've never sinned. Really? Because if you've sinned, you're out. Yeah, so that's the same thing. Anyone who has gotten a divorce, you can look back and say, wow, what did I do to contribute to this? How did I cause? You know, again, if it's marital infidelity or abuse or something like that, then you hold no guilt. Don't even own that. But if you just left because you didn't like it anymore, that's when I say you've got to learn from that. You've got to repent from that. You've got to say, what did I do? How did I contribute to this? But then you can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've messed up. And God comes in with every ounce of forgiveness that He would in any other situation. Which is why divorced people don't have any stigma with me. And I'll even remarry couples that have been divorced as long as I'm able to talk to them and say, have you learned from this? Have you grown from this? How can we do this better next time? Because for me, all I want to do is I want to see marriages succeed. That's my goal. That's my hope. What was that? I'm over 16? What does that mean? Oh, I'm not 16 anymore. Sure. Not too sure what that means. Yeah, I'm older. All right, let's keep on going. Because I want to get to the story here. Here we go. The rich man and Lazarus. I do not know if this is a parable or a real story. I don't know if I care if it's a parable or a real story. Some people want it to be a parable because then you just have to take the major thrust in the theme and chuck out everything else. I don't know. I don't know what it is. I don't know how literal to take some of this stuff. So I just leave it to our capable intellects and God's Spirit to help us out. I can tell you what the main point of this parable is. The main point of this parable has nothing to do with wealth or poverty. This main parable has nothing to do with your background within religious circles. I know exactly what it's about, and I'll tell you in just a moment. There was a rich man. What was the rich man's name? Don't know. But did other people know? I mean, if let's say it was a real story. Did everyone know this rich man's name? Probably. If you were a rich man back in those days. And then, of course, then the question is, well, how rich was he? I mean, was he like just kind of rich? Or was he like exceedingly, disgustingly wealthy? I'll give you a hint. It's the latter. How do I know that? Because Jesus says he's dressed in purple. Like, so what's that? He's a Lakers fan or something? What does that mean? No. Dressed in purple. To wear something purple back in that day was huge because they didn't just run down to their local Kohl's and pick up some clothes. In order to make these clothes and then in order to dye them the correct color, it took a while, especially when it came to purple, because there was this very rare, special shellfish that you would kill and you would squeeze and these couple little tiny droplets of purple could come out, which would be sufficient in order to stain and dye clothes. But it's only like a couple of drops. So how can a couple of drops? You would have to kill lots and lots and lots of these shellfish in order to do that. And it was very expensive and it was very rare. And this dude wore purple. How often did he wear purple? It says here every day. So he didn't just have one of these garments. It was lots of these garments. It won't translate perfectly, but that would be something similar to me saying he had an Armani suit. And he didn't just have one, he had several. But even today, some people own them, and it's not... have you seen those like super duper expensive... I don't know why the news reports this dumb stuff and why I watch it. But something about the most expensive suit ever made that was hand-stitched and had gold buttons. And I mean, it was just this... And you could spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a suit. That's the equivalent here. to have not just one, but several was huge. So he was dressed in purple. And what else did he have? Oh, he had fine linen, which would be the equivalent of wearing bleached white undergarments. Well, what does that mean? Well, the second hardest color to truly get in those days was white. Why? Because they were dusty, dirty places. And to have something bone white took another extraordinarily long process to get to. So this dude wore his, if you wore white, you were rich. If you wore white and then covered the white with your purple, you were exceedingly, this is like wearing diamond-studded underwear. That's kind of the idea. You're wearing something so expensive, but you're covering over it. And that's what happened. King Solomon did this too. He took his gold and plated it with platinum. I mean, it was something ridiculous. Like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, you're taking something valuable and covering it with something even more. That's how wealthy this dude was. And what else happened? And he lived in luxury every day. What does that mean? Does anyone have a King James version or a New King James? Does anyone have that? A different translation? Yes. Yeah, you must have New King James version. Yeah, New King James. He fared sumptuously every day, which I like the King James version better. It says feasted, because fared, he fared, meaning he ate fair, eating food. He feasted. This is the same word used in Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal son returned home and they killed the fattened calf and had a party that could feed 100 guests. So that same idea is now being extended. And how did he live? How often did he eat these extravagant meals that could feed hundreds and hundreds of people? Every day. We just did a wedding last night. And it was a great wedding. And the food was fantastic. And it was fabulous to be there. And I often wondered, I wonder how much this wedding cost. And then I think to myself, imagine eating that every single day. That's a lot of money. I mean, they even, back in those days, I read this one thing where they used to use bread as napkins to either hold their food or wipe their face. And after they were done, you know, it's the equivalent of go to El Torito and you want to get guacamole. How do they serve guacamole now? Those little tortilla cups, you know. Does anyone here eat the tortilla cups? No, we're like, oh, yeah, Heather does. No, it's because she, no, I'm moving on. Go. It was like a throwaway, but nowadays we do it and we don't even think about it. But back then, could you imagine throwing away food? It would be horrendous. Again, so this guy is eating having wedding style banquets every day with the most amazing clothes whatsoever. So this guy is not wealthy. He is uber wealthy. The richest man around. But we don't know his name. And that's important. There's a reason why we don't know his name. Because then he is contrasted with verse 20, that at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The word laid could also be translated thrown down. So you get the idea that he's probably a cripple. And that, what do you do with this disgusting, crippled, diseased man? Throw him at the gate of the rich man. See if he gets something. So he wasn't just laid there. He was cast there. He was thrown down. And he was covered with sores. We don't know what kind of sores they were, but they were sores that would make it that you would not want to be around him. And these aren't just sores that you could cover up. These would be open wounds. Just disgusting. This poor man is diseased beyond belief. So much so, and he's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Kind of like the man, the prodigal son, just longing to eat the pods from the pigs. If he could just have a crumb, he would be happy. And then even the dogs licked his sores. And this isn't like, you know, nowadays we talk about our dogs. And they're cute little dogs. And dogs are a man's best friend. And, you know, cute. No, these are not these kind of dogs. These would be rabid, wild, hyena-ish dogs. Why would they be licking his sores? Because they're hungry. And they realize, here's a hunk of meat sitting there. Yeah, it's trying to compare and contrast. Uber wealthy, bread for napkins, clothing man, and poor, diseased, on the brink of death, beggar, but he has a name. Which is, this is what throws people, because usually in parables, it's always, there was a man who had two sons. Or the kingdom of God is like a man who bought a field. Well, what's the man's name? Where's the field at? It's designed to just, no, you're just supposed to, it's a story. If this is a parable, then Jesus is breaking conventional rules by actually giving the beggar a name, and his name is Lazarus. And I think that's what's important. He has a name. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. If you have a King James, probably says something like Abraham's bosom. We're not going to derail ourselves today in discussions about heaven and hell and which one's right and what about the holding tank theory and annihilation theory and purgatory. And I mean, all these concepts that are debated amongst churches. I could tell you a couple things about hell. It's not a place you want to go. It is extremely horrible. Fire is often talked about. Darkness is talked about. Loneliness and desertion is usually how it's characterized. That's what we get. Lazarus gets taken to Abraham's side. Is that heaven? Is that a holding place? People debate it. And what happens? The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, and you have a little text note, that's the word Hades, and there's three words that are often used back in those days, and it's, again, tough to distinguish, are these like three separate locations? Are they all the same? It's tough to tell. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, which lends me to believe, can people in hell see people in heaven? I guess it would be a more torment. Can people in heaven see people in hell? Can people in heaven hear people in hell? See, that's why you kind of get the idea, like, is he really having this discourse on heaven and hell or a holding tank, or is he just trying to tell a story? I think it's the latter. I think he's trying to tell a story. So he yells out. In hell, he looks up and he sees Abraham far away. Check this out. With Lazarus by his side. So he recognizes a couple people. I don't know if they had name tags or what. But he saw them. And look what he saw. He calls to him, Father Abraham, which makes him Jewish. Oh, wait a second. A Jewish person that loved money? Kind of like the Pharisees that he had just been dealing with? I mean, this is when he starts turning the screws on. That's what he's talking about, the Pharisees that loved money. Oh, man. Father Abraham, have pity on me. And send Lazarus, wait a second. He knew Lazarus' name? This is where, again, so many commentators that I think got derailed and got into a discussion of helping out those that are less fortunate. Please, do not misunderstand me here, okay? I believe the Bible is very clear about helping those that do not have a lot of resources and being kind to those that maybe not be in your same situation. I do not think that this parable has anything to do with that. Because this guy knew his name. And it makes you wonder, if he knew his name, did he help him? Did he toss him some food every now and then? Did he care? You almost get the sense like, wow, maybe he was like a caring guy. But there's a problem. We don't know his name. He cries out, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. He is in a place of such torment that he'd be willing to have one tiny drop of water hit his tongue. That is agony. Yeah? But Abraham replied, son, which is interesting. He acknowledges, yeah, you are a Jew. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. He is specifically trying, does this mean that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people have already been rewarded, so they're going to hell? No. Okay. Good. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you got some free pass. And just because you're rich doesn't mean you've got a ticket to the smoking section. Okay? That's not what this is about. This would be difficult for them to hear back then, because again, if I am wealthy and rich and have status, that means I'm in a great relationship with God, because God likes me more than he likes you, because he's decided to give me money and he decided to leave you out in the cold with your sores and your licking dogs. That's how they understood it. So that's why Jesus is saying, you know what? It is quite possible that you can be wealthy, even claim that you have a relationship with Abraham, with Jewishness, with God, and still God does not know who you are. You could be famous within the world. Everyone may like you. People may want to hang around you and think you're awesome. But that doesn't mean anything unless God knows who you are. If you want to be rich and famous and have everyone know you but not care about God, you will get your just rewards, as Abraham said. You'll get it here. You'll get it today. You'll get it in this world. You will be in agony in the next. The question is, does God know who you are? That's why the time Jesus says, a lot of people are going to come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we casted out demons in your name. And he's like, what? Who are you? I don't know you. And he's like, no, no, wait, wait, it's me, Frank. No. Hold on, let me look again. No. I don't know who you are. You could be the most outcasted person in the world. Behind the scenes, completely alone, nobody knows who you are, completely out, no one even caring if you even have a name. But if God knows who you are, you're going to get up there and say, it's me, it's Joe. No one really knows me, though. No one cared or no one thought anything. And God could look and say, I know who you are. I know you, and that's all that counts. Does God know? Does God know you? I'm coming back to that. Verse 29, and besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us, which tells us something else. After you die, are there any other chances? If there were other chances after you died, I don't think there would be a hell. I mean, right? You would get there, and it would be bad, and you'd be like, I believe, oh dear Lord, I believe, yes, bring me now, sweet Jesus. You know, you would become the quickest Christian in the world, right? But after you die, there's a chasm. It's been fixed, and you can't get to it. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, fictional, obviously, and called The Great Divorce. Not divorce like we think divorce. Divorce meaning a great separation and taken straight from this. And he theorized of a bus ride of people from hell going to heaven. And it was just a sad thing. After you die, that's it. It's done. There's no praying to Abraham. Help me, Abraham. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Mary. Help me, St. Peter. Help me, Mark Manning, help me, Mom, Dad, which is why it's important that now is the time you do it. You don't wait. Now's the time to do it. Because once you're dead, it's too late. This great chasm. We can't get back and forth. And I love it. The rich man, he answers, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. It almost makes it sound like this dude really does have a heart. You could be a nice guy and still go to hell. Because it's not about how nice you are, how good you are, how rich or poor, ugly or cute. It's does God know who you are? Send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they got the Bible. That'd be a loose translation of this. They have Moses and the prophets. They've got everything they need to come to faith. Let them listen to them. Not, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now, of course, this starts begging the question too. Can dead people come back and communicate to us here today? I'm stepping in landmines here, but I don't care. You know, it'll be fun anyway. Was there ever a time that someone came back from the dead to communicate to someone in the living in the Bible? Yeah, it's the creepiest Halloween story you'll ever want to read. You're a guy by the name of Samuel. Yeah. And the witch of Endor, and there wasn't little Ewoks running around. Yeah, it was a witch. Saul is the king, and he wants to go to battle, but he's not quite too sure, should I do it or not? And he goes, man, if I had a prophet around, that would be sweet. I could go ask the prophet. Oh, shoot, that's right. Prophet's dead. But he was a great prophet. Guy by the name of Samuel. So he thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go find someone who can contact, said Samuel. So he goes to this witch at this place called Endor. He goes in hiding because he's the king. And if you're the king, there was already a banishment on people that could speak to the dead. So if he showed up in all his kingly robes, they would have quickly shut down. Palm reading would have been quickly, turned over, sushi and free legal advice, something like that. But he goes in hiding, shows up, and starts talking, and all of a sudden she realizes, I'm talking to the king. She's like, oh, I'm a dead person. He goes, no, you're going to be fine. I need to contact Samuel. And she goes, okay. And then Samuel shows up. And of course, that's where people freak out, like, wait a second. Maybe it wasn't Samuel. Maybe it was a demon. Freaky, huh, Brandon? It's pretty cool. It's a good story. Got to read it. Maybe it's a demon. The problem is this Samuel thing actually says the truth and prophesies, and it all comes true. It's a bad message. Yeah, it's like you're dead. Sorry, you're going to lose, and God's displeased with you. Yeah, you went and consulted a witch. It's possible, I guess, in theory. But I'm telling you, please don't use that as some excuse to say, oh, I think I'm going to contact the dead. No, don't ever. The Bible is quite clear about that. Saul got hammered to no end on that. Yeah. So I guess it's possible that Lazarus could have come back. I'll tell you this, God is not interested in making a show, right? Someone asked me at the other service, they said, can Jesus like show up again? And show up and talk to someone? And I said, well, it happened in the Bible, right? I mean, he showed up after he was dead to lots and lots and lots of people. He doesn't do it for funsies. Again, this is one of those things why Mark Manning is not God, because I'd like to show up and go, boo! And they're like, I would use it as fun and, just keep whipping around Matrix-y. Like, it would be so much fun. God doesn't just, show up in a piece of toast so that you're like, oh, that's really cool. I'm blessed because Jesus is on. Wait, how do I hold this? Yeah, how do I look? Do I have to do that? Crossing my arm. Look, he's in the tree. He doesn't just show up like that. But I have to admit that I've actually heard stories of that. And when I hear it, And I hear from reliable sources, it's not some weirdo. But I'll give you the example. I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine in Arizona. And he said that he was talking on Easter Sunday about Jesus Christ and about how when he was crucified, he was probably crucified with nails in his wrists, not in his hands. And he went through all the medical reasons of why. If it was through the hand, it would be ripped apart. But in the wrist, it's more stable. You can get it right to the bones. That which would still be part of the hand, which is why they could say they all this stuff. And afterwards, he said, some gentleman came up to him and he was just sobbing. And he found out that this guy, he had never been to church. He had never heard about Christianity. He had no idea about, he'd heard people talk about Jesus, but it's usually after they hit their, you know, thumb with a hammer, and then he hears that name, has no idea, heard none of the stories. But he said that he had a dream. He said the dream was so real and so vivid. And this man spoke to him and showed him the scars in his wrists. And he said he had no idea, like, what? That doesn't make any sense. And then he goes to church and hears that that was Jesus. And he comes to faith and learns and grows all about who it is. I tend to believe that God's not just going to show up and have a little, like, scare party with you. If he does it, he's going to shake you up in order to get you close to him for a very specific and direct purpose. I can tell you this, those people that have their faith based on miracles and miracles only probably won't survive. But God may choose to try and wake you up in order to get you to grow close to him. So he's saying, hey, why can't you go back and shake him up? And no, God's not about that. They have the Bible. Do you know that the Bible is sufficient? Do you know you do not have to be living at the time of Jesus and actually seen him resurrected to come to faith in him? You don't actually have to have seen Jesus in the flesh to come to faith? Thomas asked the question. Jesus even says something quite amazing. Blessed are you because you see and believe, but blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. He's talking about us. The Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient to tell him all about who Jesus is. That's why he says, verse 31, he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's just loaded. I love that. Because, from the best we can tell, do you know the whole Lazarus rising from the dead incident? You know, Mary, Martha, Lord, he stinketh, you know, story. That, we don't think that story actually took place. It's kind of tough sometimes with timelines, but we don't think that story took place yet. And isn't that kind of ironic that then Lazarus coming back from the dead is going to happen still yet future? Not that particular Lazarus. He just uses Lazarus as this name of this poor guy that dies. But this other Lazarus. You would think that maybe someone coming back from the dead, would that convince you? Do you know that it didn't do that for the Pharisees? Lazarus comes back from the dead, and you know what they try to do to Lazarus? They want to kill him. Fabulous. Because there's always going to be ways that you can twist anything that God does and turn into something horrible and wrong. And then, of course, it's loaded and laced because someone else did actually rise from the dead. And that is the overwhelming, convincing proof. That's the thing I still cannot get away with. I don't care how much you try and shake it. There was a man who died and came back to life. And you're going to have to square with that. One way or the other. You're either going to have to believe, A, it didn't happen, B, there's a logical explanation, or C, it's true. And if it's true, you're going to have to square with that. You're either going to have to, A, ignore it, or B, drop to your knees and say, he must be God, and I must follow, and I must listen. Does God know your name? That's the key and that's the question. How does God get to know your name? How do you become known by God? You repent. Acknowledge that who you are is nothing. And you submit yourself and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you came back from the dead. Lord, save me. And when that happens, it says that your name is now written in the book of life. And then God knows your name. If you want to become famous here and try and survive here and get as much as you can here and not really care about God, then it's going to be one of the greatest tragedies in the world that you heard all about who Jesus Christ was, but then chose to reject that and instead go your own path. And at that point, it doesn't matter what your name was here on earth because God doesn't know who you are. Let's pray. Father, as we know who you are, and do you know who we are? Are we just still so stuck on ourselves. We haven't squared with your death, your resurrection. We think we can just go it alone. Or are we coming back to our knees and saying, Lord, please forgive me. I have truly messed up. Lord, I know it's not about whether we're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, tall or short. It matters about if you know us. So, Lord, right now we want to be known by you. And so we submit ourselves to you and we ask, Lord, please write our name in the book of life. And may our life now not be some shallow faith that's based on this one-time experience, but instead we would be living then daily for you, and we'd be consumed with wanting to know who you are even more and more. As in a marriage, we would just want to be consumed with who you are, and that we would love you, and we would serve you, and we would be enamored by you, and we would want to know everything we can about you, Lord. And as we open up our heart, as you give us that new heart, that you would come in and know us more and more, we thank you. We thank you of your great love, your great sacrifice, your death, your resurrection, what that means for us. And I praise you, Lord, that you know my name. And I pray that you know everyone's name here and anyone within the sound of my voice, that you would know us. In Jesus' name, amen.